Alrighty. What we've heard so far, we've been working how to discern the will of God, and this is the third part of a long study on how to understand God's will. It's all based on these presentations that we've been hearing from the Richland Hills Church of Christ as they are seeking to introduce instruments of music in their Saturday evening worship service. So there are two or three problems that seem to be involved there, and we've already some things that we've already heard. In the first session, we heard an introduction that was really designed to address all kinds of objections before the presentation is even made. You're supposed to agree without having any information or facts at your disposal. And it's all based on this underlying assumption that we pointed out that our worship practices are a matter of our personal choice. They are and ought to be a matter of personal choice for us. And that a cappella singing without an instrument, is just a matter of our tradition. We have just chosen to do this, and this is our long-standing practice. And then in the second presentation, we heard an absolutely unique approach to Acts chapter 15 that actually teaches exactly the opposite of the actual meaning of the text. It was quite surprising to see how he worked through Acts chapter 15 to try to make it say something that was exactly opposite what the passage actually teaches. Okay, what we're going to hear today is this winds up, this is kind of crazy. You know that what we're doing is based on 3 one-hour-long presentations that Rick actually made to the Richland Hills Church of Christ. What we've done is chop it up into 3 sections. So this is the third part of the first part. Okay, this is the third and final part of this first one-hour presentation. What we're going to hear in this presentation, first of all, we're going to hear several assertions that are just made. And they're not based on evidence, but these assertions are made, and then they're going to be treated as if they are facts after this. He makes these assertions, drops them, and doesn't offer any evidence, but treats them as if they're proven fact after this. We're going to hear another underlying assumption that he has, and the repetition that a cappella singing is just a matter of our tradition. We've just chosen to do this, and this is just something that that we do as a matter of long-standing practice. Then we're going to hear a collection of false and misleading arguments. There are debating techniques that people bring false arguments and toss them out, and they don't withstand logical scrutiny. It is impossible to know certainly whether this is malicious or just careless. Either way, we're faced with a set of false arguments, and I'll explain that when we get to it. Just now, we're gonna have 19 minutes and 47 seconds of presentation here. But I want to remind you that he says earlier, he said, if your position is so weak that you have to assassinate character to support it, your position needs to be rethought. That is an exact quote from what he said, and I believe that that's true. If you have to resort to character assassination, you got a problem with your argument. But I want you to remember that statement as he begins this 19 minutes and 47 seconds talking about some churches that, in his opinion, desire to stagnate and decline. That's the way he talks about there are churches that just want to stagnate and decline. And we're going to hear this audio clip, and I'm sorry it's so long. But before we do that, I want to tell you about something that's a little bit exciting to me. I got a phone call just a couple of days ago from a colleague in Michigan who told me about a book that he has recently come across. It was published in 2005. I'm going to order it today and see if I can get it delivered pretty rapidly. The book is called Old Light on New Worship, and it is an impassioned plea by a Baptist preacher for a return to a cappella singing as a theological matter. He says it is wrong and unbiblical, apparently, he says. I haven't read the book. But apparently he says it is wrong and unbiblical to introduce instruments of music into worship. And he is not alone. I've heard some anecdotal evidence that there are some other religious groups that are on the point of walking away from instruments entirely as an unbiblical practice. And it's interesting that this guy has now published a book, And they wouldn't publish the book if they didn't believe it would sell. There is interest in this topic, and it's not from us, not from Churches of Christ. It is other religious groups outside our fellowship. All right, let's do the 19 minutes and 47 seconds and just listen carefully to what Mr. Atchley has to say.
Instrumental music. I travel all over the fellowship of Churches of Christ. I know now that most of our churches don't see this question as a salvation question. In fact, most even admit it could be an aid to kingdom advancement. So why have we not become a both and network of churches? Why do we stay either or when for most of us our personal theology hasn't been there for years? I think there are two reasons. I think the most obvious reason is fear. And I'll deal with that in a moment. I do think there's a second reason. I think there's a small minority in our movement that love the heritage more than they love the mission. And I don't mean to be harsh, but I think we need to be honest. I think there are some who are quite content for this fellowship to become stagnant and in decline. And it is. We'll talk about that the third week. As long as their church doesn't change, the fact that their church is getting older and smaller every year doesn't concern them like it should. Now, you need to know that includes people across the theological spectrum. I don't believe that represents most of the members of Churches of Christ that I know. I believe most members want the church to grow. I think they recognize something needs to change. And they have no theological problem with instrumental music. So why do we stay either or? And again, the answer is, we are just so very afraid. What are we afraid of? Let me close our time this morning by trying to identify the seven fears that I think we must face head on to become a both and church. Fear number one is loss of the beauty of the a cappella tradition. Now you need to know at some level the loss of four-part harmony is already happening. You can't go to a youth rally or college campus in this fellowship where anyone's picking up hymn books anymore and reading four parts. That's how most of us grew up. We love that. But you do know four-part harmony was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, don't you? It's beautiful. It's been around for about 100 years, but the church has managed to exist without it before. I hope we don't lose it, but if we do, we can still survive. Alexander Campbell, when he published his first hymn book, wouldn't put notes in it, just words. He was concerned that people would get so caught up in how they sound, they'd forget what they were saying. Now, I would grieve the loss of the a cappella tradition, but I would grieve the elevation of tradition over mission even more. Again, remember, we are not pleading that we get rid of a cappella music. We're pleading that we become a both and church. And if you prefer a cappella praise, God bless you. You should feel good about that. But I'm going to contend the best way to preserve respect for a cappella praise in future generations is to be a both and church. Second fear. Instrumental music will discourage congregational singing. I heard that often as a young man. Churches that use instruments don't sing. And then I attended churches that use instruments. And that's not true. They do sing. It just sounds so different if you're used to a cappella only praise. And then I need to add one more thought here. Many in a cappella churches don't sing. Now, I hesitate to use this illustration because the last thing I want to do is indict anyone. But over a month ago, I met a man in town who was a surgeon, new to our city. and I invite him to our services on Sunday. He was on call that weekend. He said, if I come, I'll come to the 10:45 service, and I'll sit on the back row, because if my beeper goes off, I've got to leave immediately. I said, okay, well, I'll walk at the back of the service at 10:45 and try to find you. So I walked to the back, and I walked back to that corner right back there and stood there. And Ryan and the praise team were singing songs that morning, songs that we know well, familiar songs. And there were probably 50 people in that section. I counted three that were singing. Now, I hate to use that story because everybody in that section is going to move during the 10:45 service. And so just to lighten up on that section, I walked across the back, and I got to tell you, under the balcony at 10:45, there were more lips sealed than moving. Meg McKnight used to preach years ago at the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene. He used to argue churches of Christ say they don't believe in choirs. They've had them for years. The front half of the church sings to the back half of the church. Now, I need to tell you, there have been times when I did not sing like God wants me to. So I'm indicting myself. My point simply is, you can be disengaged from praise, whether it's a cappella or instrumental worship. The heart of the matter in worship is always the matter of the heart. Third fear is that the use of instrumental music will encourage the performance aspect of worship. I want you to know, I think that is a valid concern. Whether the worship is a cappella or instrumental. I have been in both contexts where I felt like the leaders were calling more attention to themselves than they were to God. Ironically, most people who raise this objection don't seem to have a problem if the preacher is entertaining. They just don't want the music leader to be. Well, we don't want worship leaders, whether they lead a cappella or instrumental praise, to call attention to themselves. We want them to focus our hearts on God. But let me just add one more thought. Abuse of a practice is never a sound reason for disuse of it. If some churches have abused the notion of accountability partners, that doesn't mean it's never a practice to be tried and used. Because some people hold up their hands in a performance attitude and call attention to themselves doesn't mean elders should pass an edict. Nobody around here can hold up their hands. You don't disallow a biblical practice just because somebody somewhere did it with poor motives. It's still the heart that counts. Okay, fear number four. This is the hardest one, I think. Family conflict. This is very real for some and very painful. I know from personal experience how unsettling this can be. When I came to this congregation 17 years ago, my father did not give me his blessing. My father had been raised with a heavy dose of legalism. Very good man. But the first time he attended our church, when I preached here on a Sunday night back in 1989 during the Christmas season, we brought some 5th and 6th graders up on the steps to sing a couple of songs about Jesus being born. And when that service was over, my father was livid because we had a choir in church. And he let me know in no uncertain terms he didn't trust my ability to understand the Bible if I would preach for a church like this. And it hurt me. For 5 months, we had no communication. At the time, my dad lived in Chicago, worked for Sears at the Tower. I was going to go up to a city close by to speak at a conference, so I called my mother and said, Mom, y'all are going to hear that I'm in the area. Do you want me to come by? She said, yes, come by. Your dad needs to talk to you. So I got in. My father was out late on business. He was going to be in the next morning. Mother says, don't leave. Your dad wants to talk to you. And that verse just kept going through my head. Honor your father. Honor your father. And my father walked in. He had a yellow tablet about this thick put it on the breakfast table, and his first words were, "I owe you an apology." My dad had come home from work since January, started in Genesis, read through his whole Bible, writing down on that yellow tablet every verse on worship in the Bible. And he made this statement, "There's nothing in this Bible to forbid groups singing to the rest of the body." And I'll never forget, he said next, "And I'm ashamed that for 30 years I believed it was wrong because somebody told me it was in there." And then he said, "And just reading my Bible, I don't know why we think instrumental music is wrong." Every now and then I get an email from an encourager who says, "Why don't you just get out of the Church of Christ?" And Jesus says, "Pray for your enemies." I have a long prayer list. But seriously, I'll tell you why. Because this fellowship... Now, please understand, Church of Christ are just a part of the kingdom of God. They're not the entire kingdom of God, but they're the part that God has placed me, asked me to serve. And it is filled with wonderful people like my parents. Wonderful people who want to do what is right and good, and if they get grace-centered teaching, they respond to it. That's why I stay. So people can be liberated from the slavery that never should have been imposed on them. Now, let me say one more thing real quick. It is very important that we show great honor to those who went before us, whose understandings we may no longer hold, because their service to Christ was sincere and it was significant. Please, as you talk to parents or grandparents about this, you make it very clear that you honor them, that we honor them. We stand on the shoulders of great men and women. A great foundation has been laid for us. And the things they believed and the way they lived, they did sincerely and faithfully. And they should be honored for that. In no way do we diminish those who've gone before us. But at the same time, I will tell you, I hope I've raised my own children to so love God and His Word that if they must ever choose between what they think is the leading of God and what their daddy has said, they'll choose the leading of God. Think about it. You wouldn't be here this morning if somebody didn't do that. Somewhere in your past, maybe it was you, maybe it was your parents, maybe it was your great-great-grandparents, somewhere in your past, somebody chose God over the family. And that's why you're here. Family conflict is tough. I wish I could give you a simple, easy statement to make it go away. I can't. Bathe it in prayer. Love always. Show great honor. Follow God. Fear number five. Loss of Richland Hills members to other churches. Please understand that if we become a both-and church, this will surely happen. Some will leave Richland Hills. They will not be lost to Christ. They will not be lost to the kingdom of God. They will simply go and serve faithfully in either or churches. God bless them. But you need to know that in the 50-year history of this church, this is an issue that has been faced many times. The threat that people will leave if the leaders here embrace what they believe is the leading of God. When we first, over 30 years ago, launched singles ministry, and people said, if you reach out to singles, divorced people will come to your church, and if you let divorced people come to this church, we're going to leave. The elders said, you may have to leave then. We're going to reach out to all. First time we began to use praise teams in this church 15 years ago, some said, if you do that, we'll leave. We still have praise teams. Over 20 years ago, John Jones stood in this pulpit and said, the kingdom of God is larger than the churches of Christ. And some said, if you say that again, we'll leave. He said it again. The history of this church has been, if we've got to choose between truth and keeping the peace, we'll choose truth. Now, if we remain an either-or church, we will also lose members. If we make this change, some will leave. But many have left because we've waited so long to deal with this change. In my judgment, we've already lost way too many over a question that's way too unimportant. Fear number 6, loss of influence among other churches of Christ. First, it's fair to ask. Okay, let's be respectful now, because many are going to watch these teachings. We love churches of Christ. And some have said, Rick, if we do this, will we lose influence with them? I think it's fair to ask if that should ever be our goal. Shouldn't our first concern be to do whatever we can do to be the best for the kingdom of God in our community? But second, I think becoming a both-and church could inspire many other churches of Christ to be courageous in their kingdom efforts. And it could help stem the disturbing tide of gifted young leaders who are leaving. And we'll talk about that more. I can only tell you, my email box is flooded with emails from elders and preachers across the country encouraging this church and praising us for the decisions we've made. I know this. If our fellowship stays on the course we're currently on, the future looks bleak. Someone has got to be a leader. And finally, I think some fear the loss of brotherhood identity. A cappella music is our identity. It's our heritage. It's what we are known for. In my answer, I say this with all the love I can muster, but I say it with all the boldness I can muster. If our identity is in the wrong place, it needs to be lost. Our identity is supposed to be in Christ and in His cross. And something's very wrong if that's not enough for us. And I believe there is an unstoppable tide in this fellowship of tens and hundreds of thousands who are tired of being known for what we're against and who are ready to be known for who we're for. Let me close with an illustration about Henry Ford from Amitai Etzioni's book, Modern Organizations. He writes, he made the perfect car, a Model T, that ended the need for any other car. He was totally product-oriented. He wanted to fill the world with Model T cars. But when people started coming at him and saying, Mr. Ford, we'd like a different color car, he remarked, you can have any color you want as long as it's black. And then Mr. Etzioni writes, that's when the decline of Ford Motor Company began. You know, some churches that are filled with very weak leaders and a very divisive spirit think if we make a big change, we'll fix everything. That's the last thing they need to do. It's only healthy churches that can make changes. We are that church. We've got strong leaders. We have got an amazingly mature membership. We've got a grace-based theology that was around here a long time before I came. We've got a passion for the mission of God that our recent Harvest Sunday contribution proved once again. And we've got a 50-year history here that we major in majors, not in minors. The time is right to be both and. Next Sunday, We are going to open the Word of God, and we're going to stand under it and be blessed. Please be praying about next week. God bless you all.
This is one of the most frustrating of the sections for me to listen to, because there are so many things that I would like to address. He says some things that are just flatly false, some things that are undocumented, and I just don't have time. It would take me five times longer to address the various things that flag my attention. We'll get an opportunity to deal with a couple of those in the future. First of all, I want to talk about some assertions that he made that are just not based on evidence, and yet they're treated ever after as if they are understood and proven fact. One is when he says, in fact, most even admit it could be an aid to kingdom advancement. It is the use of instrumental music. Okay? I have no idea who he is talking to when he says most, and most who. Most when? Did he take some kind of scientific survey across churches of Christ? He said, early on, he said, I travel across the country and I speak at all kinds of churches of Christ. And that is true, but he only speaks to churches that are just like him. Do you understand what I'm saying? He only talks to congregations that are already highly in sympathy with them and what they do. He's not going to bother to come to a place like Seminole, Oklahoma. We're not nearly big enough for him. Well, I doubt seriously that most admit it could be an aid to kingdom advancement. He says they have no theological problem with instrumental music. And he's talking about the broad spectrum of members of the church. I disagree with that. I'm shocked that he could say something. They have no theological problem with instrumental music. Who are they? Again, where's the evidence for this? He's making an assertion, but he's not giving us any evidence for this. They will not be lost to Christ. He's talking about people leaving Richland Hills. Watch this. They will not be lost to Christ. They will not be lost to the kingdom of God. They will simply go and serve faithfully in either or churches. That is factually wrong, and he knows it. Every church growth expert that talks about the scientific surveys and studies will tell you if you have a split or if you have an exodus. If you have a group of people that are unhappy with the leadership, let's say you got a church of 200 and it splits for some reason, you don't wind up with a congregation of 100 over here and a congregation of 100 over here. You wind up with a congregation of 75 over here and a congregation of 75 over here, and 50 people disappear. They just fall away because they're not spiritually strong enough to maintain this conflict. If they have 100 or 500 people walk out, 20% a fifth to a third of those people will simply fall away. They'll never go to church anywhere ever again. And he knows that. I mean, you can't avoid seeing that statistical reality. That's fact, and I think we can demonstrate it in a lot of different ways. Another assertion that he makes is, it could, that is, introducing instruments, it could help stem the disturbing tide of gifted young leaders who are leaving. If we have gifted young leaders who are leaving, that's a disturbing trend. It sure is. I'm not sure that this is the cure-all for it. It's an assertion that he makes, and we don't have any evidence to show that. And he says this, I know this, if our fellowship stays on the course we're currently on, the future looks bleak. That may or may not be true, but we don't have any evidence. He doesn't offer any evidence. He just makes these statements. Now, in this handout that I gave in the very first session called Reflections on Discernment, and there may be still a few out here on the kiosk if you want to pick them up, one of the things that I said is we need to listen for hard data and facts. And I'd like to know, honestly, what research he has done or has piggybacked. I mean, you don't have to personally do the research, but you need to have access to it. I'd like to know what research he's tapping into to back up these assertions, but we will not know that based on these presentations because he's not giving us any evidence. And just as an aside, I want to say something about this idea of offering assertions. And I think most of you know this, but you need to keep this in your minds. Anytime you pick up the newspaper, or anytime you're watching the news on television, and you hear someone say this, you've heard this a zillion times, many experts believe, those magic three words, all right? Many experts believe. Or, experts all over the country say, authorities agree. You know, whenever you have some vague statement like that, you know instantly you're hearing an editorial. You are not hearing facts, because if there's an expert who will say that, all you have to do is give his name. Who is he? Where does he teach? Or where does he do his research? No, you're hearing an editorial. As someone that's just too careless or lazy to go find out the real information. So I just felt compelled to throw that in there somehow. Many experts believe is one of my pet peeves, because if they really did, you'd be able to cite some evidence for that. We need to listen for hard data and facts. Okay. Anything you want to say about this? Yes, sir. Okay, you don't change the message to save people. And he would actually agree with you. He would say, we're not changing the message, we're changing the method of delivering the message. But see, in some places, in some ways, the method is the message. I mean, this is important. This is not just a method of delivering the message. This is something that's involved in the very nature of worship itself. But he would disagree with us on that. Yes, sir. So what you're saying is he made an assertion that's false. Yeah, I agree with you. And not only that, I don't know if y'all know what bait and switch is? Bait and switch is when you pick up the car ads and they say you can buy this wonderful car for $9,000, and you go down there and say, I want that car. You know, we just sold that one, I'm sorry. But we've got this other one over here that's just $19,800. You know, that's bait and switch. We offer you one thing and we hand you something else. He starts talking about a cappella, the loss of a cappella praise. And then he goes on and says, I want you to know that four-part harmony is leaving now. Is four-part harmony a cappella? Are they the same thing? No, that's bait and switch. We were talking about one thing. See, he's good at this. We're talking about one thing, now we're talking about something else entirely. And then he's factually incorrect about that. I think that's really interesting. Let's John first, then we'll go back to Leon. Oh, I'm going to get there. Okay, I'm going to get there. He makes a statement that the kingdom is larger than the Church of Christ. Go ahead. His congregation, or yeah, and I'm going to get to that. And I'm glad you caught that real quickly and easily. Yes, sir. Appealing to fear instead of faith. Mm-hmm. You're right. And see, this is I can't address everything. I actually checked that book to see if that illustration is in there, and it wasn't found in that book. But that's okay, because it's widely presented anyway. Okay, we need to listen for some hard data and facts, and we're not getting it. Here's another underlying assumption. It's the very thing that John was just talking about. The Church of Christ is one denomination of many. That is an assumption that he holds, and apparently has been held in that congregation for a while. Here's his quote. Every now and then I get an email from an encourager who says, why don't you just get out of the Church of Christ? And Jesus says, pray for your enemies.
I tell you why, because this fellowship, now please understand, Church of Christ are just a part of the kingdom of God. They're not the entire kingdom of God. They're the part God has placed me to serve. It's filled with wonderful people like my parents, wonderful people who want to do what's right and good. They get grace-centered teaching. They respond to it. That's why I stay, so people can be liberated from the slavery that never should have been imposed on them. So his assumption then is that we are one denomination among many denominations, and that we are a denomination, by the way, that has been enslaved by tradition and by the absence of grace. For myself, I do not find that to be so. Again, that is a staggering kind of statement. So the assumption here is that we are one denomination among many. What we have always said, and I think this is absolutely right, we don't want to be a denomination, we want to be the church. We just want to be Christians, generic Christians. You know, if we were on a supermarket, we'd be in a white label, you know, all it says is Christians, UPC symbol, and that's all. We just want to be Christians. And by definition, then, the Church of Christ, that is, the Church of Christ, is the Church of Christ. It's not a part of itself. It is itself. So he's just using this label, Church of Christ, as a denominational label, and that's his assumption that he's doing. He also continues his assumption that worship is a matter of choice, and our tradition, our just chosen stance, is a cappella. A cappella music is our identity, he says. It's our heritage. It's what we're known for. Well, hope we're known for a lot more than that, but whether we are or not is neither here nor there. Now, unfortunately, I need to go fast because I want to show you these misleading arguments. First of all, he's good at throwing out red herrings. A red herring is just a distraction. We're going to talk about something that doesn't have anything to do with the subject. He says, the second fear, instrumental music will discourage congregational singing. Then I need to add one more thought here. Here comes the red herring. Many in a cappella churches don't sing. He's right about that, and it's a disturbance to many of us who lead worship that so many of our members do not sing. They will participate in every other act of worship. They will pray, they'll give, they'll listen to the preaching, they'll participate in the Lord's Supper. They will not sing. I don't understand why some people refuse to engage in worship that way, but it's true. That's just a red herring, though. Does that prove that a cappella is wrong? Does that demonstrate anything about introducing instruments? It says nothing about that. It's just a distraction. Third fear is that the use of instrumental music will encourage the performance aspect of worship. Ironically, most people who raise this objection don't seem to have a problem if the preacher is entertaining. They just don't want the music leader to be. Red herring, distraction. Did we talk about preachers being entertaining? I mean, no. See, it doesn't have anything to do with it. It's just designed to distract you and take you someplace else. He'll do this from time to time. You'll hear more of these just distractions thrown in. A straw man argument is a distorted position that is easily overcome as if it were the real position. I don't want to fight your real position. That's too strong. I might get hurt. So what I do is I create a distorted position that sounds kind of like your position. I can beat that one up real easily. And then I walk away proclaiming victory that I've beaten you. All right? He says, I think there are two reasons from the very beginning of this section we heard today. Why are we doing, you know, why are we staying a cappella? Well, I think there are two reasons. I think the most obvious reason is fear, and I'll deal with that in a moment. But I do think there's a second reason. They talked about stagnation and decline. Some people just prefer that. Are those the only two reasons there are? See, that's a false and misleading argument, that there are only two reasons why you would stay a cappella. One is fear, and the other is you like decline. It's ridiculous. There is a possibility, I mean, you have to hold out the possibility, that there is a theological reason that we actually do think this is biblically correct. That's a straw argument. Let me add one more thought. Abuse of a practice is never a sound reason for disuse of it. I'd agree with him on that. So the fact that people are not singing a cappella is not a reason for us to jettison the idea, is it? Oh, sorry. You don't disallow biblical practice just because somebody somewhere did it with poor motives. Okay, whoever suggested that we should? No one suggested that we should. He just brought that in as a straw argument to be easily overcome. And then finally, this is just a bizarre statement that I was just shocked. I'm going to contend the best way to preserve respect for a cappella praise in future generations is to be a both-and church, okay? So what it sounds like he's suggesting that the best way to preserve a cappella singing is to eliminate it. And when I heard him say this, y'all who are my age and older, remember who William Westmoreland was? Remember him? Commander of ground forces in Vietnam? And in one congressional testimony, it was quoted over and over and over again. They said, "Why did you destroy this village?" He said, "We had to destroy the village to save it." Do you remember that? It's been widely quoted. We had to destroy the village to save it. So we have to destroy a cappella singing in order to preserve it. That's, to my mind, that is just bizarre. All right. What I want to do, and we've got just a couple of minutes, I need to just run through this real quickly and just show you that in this first hour, what we've heard in the first three presentations is an attempt to preempt objections to this new practice, a distorted presentation of a very important scripture. Acts 15 is a very important passage that deals with this, but he treated it very badly. And then finally, we've just had this potpourri of assertions that don't have any evidence and false arguments that are given to us. Okay. Any other comments that you'd like to toss out? Anything? There is so much that I'd like to say. Yes, sir. Okay. Okay, so the basic idea here is you have been fed a wrong approach. And now you're going to get how it really is. Okay, well, I think you're right about that. And of course, if I thought that, you know, there was something being done wrong, I would do exactly the same thing. I would say, "You have heard it said, thus, but I say unto you something different." One of the things that I appreciate about having you, Steve Johnson, in this class is your expertise in music, since that is your chosen discipline. And so I'm going to have to tap you from time to time and ask you about some musical ideas. One thing that I want to just toss out here as we quit for the day, he talked about Alexander Campbell's songbook had no notes in it, only words. That's accurate. That's exactly true. The reasoning that he gave was completely incorrect on that. Alexander Campbell didn't include notes because he knew that many different tunes could work for many different metrical styles of words. So many different tunes could be used for the particular songs involved, and he did not want to lock one tune to one set of words. That's all it was. That's all it was. It didn't have anything to do with a fear of performance aspect. That was just, I have no idea where that came from in his mind. Yes, sir. Among brothers, yeah. Yeah, James. Yeah, I agree with you. James is saying that that this isn't. I'm doing a poor job of paraphrasing here. What? How did you phrase it at the beginning when you were first? Oh yeah, the. Okay. It isn't something that's been imposed by the leaders. It comes from God. Consequently, it's not something that they just made up.
Mm-hmm.
Will there be faith on the earth?
Yeah.
And it is very sad. Okay. What we're going to have to get into next time is the actual justification for the use of instruments. He is going to start the next one-hour presentation, which is the next three things we'll hear, will only be about the justification of the use of instruments in Christian worship. And we'll hear what he has to say there.